Shall we turn together, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. The Gospel by Luke and chapter 22. I'd like to make some introductory remarks this morning before we look this evening in greater depth at the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then you needn't turn to it, but I just want to lift two or three words from a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, which says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's been our privilege this morning, hasn't it, as we've broken bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, to stand at the cross. And as we stand at the cross and gaze at Jesus of Nazareth and see his agony, both physical and emotional and also spiritual, and to look at the accusation that they put over his head and see men's estimation of him, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We recognise that we are standing upon holy ground. We survey a scene that apparently is chaotic and totally out of control. Jewish leaders, we shall see more of this in our studies, Jewish leaders had broken the law that they so proudly upheld and taught. Roman law had been broken as an innocent man was pronounced guilty. The crowds who had recently hailed the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews now had demanded his crucifixion. All his followers had deserted him. One of them had denied him. Another betrayed him. And now at Calvary, the Saviour is surrounded by religious leaders and priests who were mocking him, by drunkards who were singing his name, and by gamblers who were casually tossing a dice at his feet. But we look again, and we see the moral dignity of the blessed man enduring the cross and despising the shame. Men could ill-treat him. They could cause horrendous suffering and pain and shame. They could crucify him, but they could not kill him. Although, of course, later Peter accused them of the death of Christ as he preached in Jerusalem. We listen to his words from the cross. We listen to the first words, Father, forgive them. We listen to the seventh cry from the cross, finished, accomplished. And we begin to see that God was totally in control of the circumstance of Calvary. We've been rejoicing today as we remember the Lord Jesus, haven't we? That Calvary was ever in the mind of God. And Calvary was ever in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he wended his way through life's experience. And John in particular, our brother has read from that gospel this morning. John in particular shows us the purpose of the Lord Jesus as he went to Calvary. We hear him say, Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nay, but for this cause came I to this hour. We've been rejoicing this morning that Calvary was a transaction between the Father and the Son. And I quoted in my prayer, Father, the Lord Jesus saying, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And we see in the words of the Hebrew writer that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. We've been rejoicing as well today that Calvary had vast eternal consequences. In 2 Corinthians 5 we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And not till we see a new heavens and a new earth will we see the reality of that of those words. And you will know and rejoice with me that in every detail surrounding the death of Christ, Scripture was fulfilled. He was betrayed by his familiar friend, as prophesied. As Judas bargained with the religious leaders, they weighed for his price. And what was it? 30 pieces of silver. The punching, the tearing of the beard, the spitting, the ploughing upon the back, the crucifixion, the piercing of hands and feet, all his bones out of joint and yet not a bone broken, forsaken by man and by God, the whole thing according to the prophetic word. He fulfilled Scripture in it all, and at the end of it he could cry with a loud voice, accomplished. And if you read the last words of Isaiah 53, you will see that one day a redeemed people will say, he hath done this. In the Septuagint version, you will know that that is exactly the same word, finished, accomplished. The work was finished. I love to think that he cried, it is finished, not I am finished. When God finished creation, he pronounced that it was very good. And we've been rejoicing today that the work of Calvary is finished and it is to God's eternal satisfaction. And because of that, Philippians 2 tells us, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And today, brethren and sisters, we rest where God rests. And we say in the words of the hymn that so often we sing, hallelujah, what a saviour. I want us to think for a few moments that God is the God of precision, of perfect timing. We read regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his coming as a man to earth. In Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law. Luke, in his gospel, sets the scene. And he tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus sends out a decree. Everything is happening upon earth. It is perfectly timed in order that the Son of God might appear on earth as a baby at Bethlehem. 30 years later, as we see the commencement of his public ministry, again Luke, he sets the scene and he speaks of now another Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. He speaks of Pontius Pilate, of Herod and of Philip and Lysanias. And they're all in position, and the scene is set perfectly for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus to commence. And I want to think with you for a few moments that Calvary must take place on Passover Day. We have read, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's interesting to notice in the Gospels that the Jewish Sanhedrin Council on many occasions sought to bring about the premature death of Jesus of Nazareth. And now, as we approach the day when he would die, we learn that they are saying, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And now it is that the Jewish leaders are seeking to delay the death of Jesus Christ. But John tells us that Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, went forth. And it is on Passover day that the Lord Jesus would lay down his life and shed his lifeblood at Calvary. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him. That is the hour of the morning sacrifice. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried, "It is finished." And that is the hour of the evening sacrifice. Indeed, Christ, as our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But you may think there's a problem. Certainly I did, as I thought about this some time ago. How could they eat the Passover in the evening and the Saviour be crucified the next day and the whole thing take place on Passover day? Well, the answer is found in the Jewish reckoning of the day. Because as far as Hebrew reckoning is concerned, the day commences at 6 o'clock in the evening. You'll find that on the first page of your Bible. Each day of creation ends with the words, "The evening and the morning were the first," or "the second," or "the third," and so on, "day." And so on the first page of our Bible, we read that God reckons days from the evening to the morning, not from the morning to the evening as we do. So I'm going to suggest to you that we shall see that they ate the Passover meal after 6 o'clock in the evening, that the Saviour was arrested later and tried during the night and into the early morning, and then, as we've said, crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and who died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and was buried before 6 o'clock in the evening. And we shall see that Christ died and was buried on Passover day. There is another problem that may be in some of our minds as we read the Gospels. Why don't the times in the different Gospels agree with each other? Well, the answer is that the synoptic writers, the three writers who all see the same way, syn, optic, they reckon time according to Hebrew time, Jewish time. But John's gospel is very different. John wrote his gospel 60 years after the event, as an old man of 90 or so. If you bear that in mind, you will realise that he was writing his gospel 20 years after 70 AD, when Titus sacked Jerusalem and the temple was utterly destroyed, as the Lord Jesus had predicted. There was no longer a Jewish nation when John wrote his gospel. And he wrote his readership would be Hellenists, who are Greek-speaking Jews, and Gentiles. And so John in his gospel always uses Roman time, and he uses Gentile terminology. And that's why you will see in John's gospel that often he interprets Hebrew words for his writers, for his readers. And so it is that John uses the time that we use today, Roman time. Let me just throw one or two things at you by way of interest and I hope benefit as we think of the Gospels. Because what I intend to do in the coming nights, in the will of the Lord, is to draw information from all four Gospels and to see the big picture that they bring to us. So as we draw information from all four Gospels, and are comparing the different accounts, we need to bear in mind one or two things. We need to bear in mind, firstly, that the Gospels are not complete biographies of the life of Christ. They are more memoirs of the apostles. And they select incidents and days in the life of Christ as they write for their different reasons. And for this reason, there will appear to be contradictions between the gospel accounts if we try to harmonize those accounts. But they're not contradictions, but they're selective descriptions from the as inspired, of course, by the four gospel writers as they draw truth from the events that took place that they might present to us their gospel message. I don't need to tell you, but I take nothing for granted. I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, that Matthew is the gospel who presents to us the king. And Mark is the gospel who presents to us the perfect servant. Luke is the gospel who presents to us the perfect man. And John is the gospel who presents to us the Lord Jesus as Son of God. And so this gives a different emphasis in all their accounts and in all their descriptions of what took place. Matthew is telling us the promised Messiah is here. See his credentials as king. Mark is saying this is how he worked. See his power as the perfect servant. Luke, Dr. Luke, he says this is what he was really like. I want you to see his nature as the perfect man. And John, well, he says, I want you to see who he really was. I want to see you to see him as the Son of God. You will realize, if you think about it, that the Gospels don't present a balanced account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. But they concentrate very much on events connected with his death and his resurrection. Only two of the four Gospels, you will know this, relate events connected with his birth. Only one Gospel records any specific incident that took place in his boyhood days. All four Gospels give us an account of all four Gospels leave the 30 years of his life shrouded in obscurity. It is generally held that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus lasted for 3.5 years. But the specific events that we have described in our Gospels occur on about 50 different days only. So only 50 days in the life of the public life of the Lord Jesus in 3.5 years are actually described. So you can see from that they are very selective. The Holy Spirit is very selective in what he shows us of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And only the last week leading up to Calvary is described by the Gospels comparatively fully. I know you're getting near dinner time, and we've been sitting here a while, but I'm just going to throw a few statistics at you. Four Gospels devote just four chapters to the first 30 years of the Saviour's life, but 85 chapters to the last 3.5 years. So you can see the emphasis. Of those 85 chapters that relate to his public ministry, 56 relate to the ministry of the final week. So you'll notice that the emphasis is on the last week of his life. Of these chapters, 13 describe the day the Saviour died. And so we begin to see that the emphasis of all four Gospels is clearly the day the Saviour died. And that's what brings me to my exercise with you for this week. And the synoptic writers, they each devote two chapters to this day, but John, he devotes seven chapters to it. So we're going to look at this momentous day in the coming week, the greatest day in the history of the world, the day the Saviour died. The events that took place are as follows. It starts with the feet washing and the Passover supper and Judas leaving and then the Lord's supper. And then we have what's called the upper room ministry, which actually ends at the end of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Because if you read the other ministry, which also is included as upper room ministry, was actually spoken on the way to Gethsemane. And then we have the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And then we have Gethsemane and the prayer of the Saviour and the betrayal and the arrest. And then we're going to look at the six illegal trials of Jesus, three before the Jewish leaders and three before the Gentiles. And then we'll look at the actual crucifixion. And I'm not sure whether we'll be able to speak about the seven sayings of the cross for the sake of time. But then finally, we have the burial of the Saviour before the day was ended and before the Sabbath commenced. So this evening, with God's help, we'll look at what I call the Last Supper, the Passover Supper, and the Lord's Supper. And I trust that you with me will pray that the Lord might bless us in our studies together, and that we might really know his good hand upon us, so that these studies might not be just a little Bible class, but they might be things that draw us, studies that draw us closer to the Saviour. That's what we need to do, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Our relationship with the Lord Jesus is the most important thing in life. And if these studies just draw us closer to the Saviour and give us a clearer insight into what he endured on this last day, on this great day, then our time together will not have been in vain, will it? Shall I just close with a word of prayer? Thank you.